We wrap up a series that we've been in for the last 6 weeks called Sacred Space. It talks about the sacred space that God created when he created the tabernacle as the children of Israel were wandering the wilderness. And we're making the jump about how he created sacred space so that we could become sacred space. And we've been talking about different things that you would see at the tabernacle. The design was to get us to get in touch with the holiness, the bigness of God, to remind us that details matter, to remind us that God is at work, to remind us that even sometimes as we're moving through the Old Testament, there's some things, if we slow down and look long enough, can really increase our appreciation for what God has done, but then also create within us a desire to know him deeper. Today, we wrap up that series with a Bible study entitled The Mercy Seat. The Mercy Seat. And we're going to look at two passages of Scripture. Go to Leviticus 16. You can leave Luke out of it. Leviticus 16 and then Hebrews 9. I'm going to read some passages from both of those over the next couple minutes. The story was told of a politician who was having his official portrait made that would be a publicity photo that would be used on documents, et cetera, et cetera. And he got the proofs back and was outraged. He hated them. And he went to the photographer and he stormed into the photographer's office and he said, "This picture does not do me justice." And the photographer, who had a bit of an edge to him, said, "Sir, with a face like yours, you don't need justice. You need mercy." And I want you to know, at the end of the day, I don't want justice either. Either do you. We want mercy. And the tabernacle points us to one breathtaking truth, that God made a way for us to draw close to him through his mercy. And so we begin today by thinking about that. And in any given moment, if you think about the spaces that we go on a regular basis, a space is just a space. It's a room. It's got the walls. It's got hopefully power, lights, air conditioning. We like the spaces that we go into. But yet, sometimes those spaces become more important. So, for example, if you've ever been to a court where you had something on the line, all of a sudden you walk into that courtroom with a sense of, this is a big deal. I need to tread carefully as I wander in. Or maybe you had the opportunity to be in a critical care unit, not as a patient, hopefully, but as someone who is visiting in a critical care unit. When you walk inside the doors of that room and you hear the machines and what's going on in that space, it causes you to be a little bit more sensitive to what's going on. You don't say maybe some of the things you might normally say. You're very aware of your surroundings. A boardroom where executives are going to make a decision. Maybe you're a part of that conversation. Something big is going to be decided. You realize it's a big deal. All of a sudden, that space with a table and some chairs sitting around it, it becomes far more than that. It becomes important. And so you pay attention to it. You pay attention to it because something important is going to take place there. What happens in that room, in that space, matters. This morning, you walked into this space, this room that you're in right now. And as you came through the door, you came through the door, and some of you came through the door with a sense of something important is going to happen in this space. I'm going to worship God. I'm going to be singing songs. I'm going to be looking at God's word. I'm going to be among other people who are worshiping the creator of the universe. There's something important that's going to happen in this room this morning. Some of you came into this space this morning thinking that made this room extremely important. Some of you didn't come in with that attitude at all. Some of you came in and go, "Oh, you know, this is just a building. It's just space. We use this space for everything around here. Everything's multi-use." And so the holiness of the moment was lost on you. But here's what I know for sure. If you came in this morning expecting God to do something amazing in your life, you know what's going to happen? He's going to do something amazing in your life. If you came in with no expectations, you're going to walk out the door and have every one of those expectations met. Nothing's going to happen. If you were drug here kicking and screaming by someone else and they guilted you into coming, well, then open up your heart and ears, because something cool may happen for you over the next couple minutes. Because anything can happen in this space. And one of the reasons we did this series is we wanted to reconnect to the bigness and the holiness of God and remind you that what happens in this space when we're together matters. And so imagine, if you will, as we continue our last stop at the tabernacle, walking into the place called the Holy of Holies, the most sacred space on planet Earth. It was that space where God met his people. It's that space past the holy place, behind the curtain, the veil, to where you find the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, where you actually walk into the visible, physical presence of God. Although we call it the Ark of the Covenant, I mentioned this to you last week, we've talked about it before, but that top piece, the removable piece that sat on top of that ark, that is the mercy seat. And so it's interesting to me that the holiest place on planet Earth was built around one word, one idea, one concept. Mercy. Mercy. As I said, you don't want justice. You don't want to get what you deserve. You want mercy. And I stand before you and I proclaim the fact that I am so grateful for God's mercy in my life. And most of you would proclaim exactly the same thing. Because mercy is that forgiveness and that blessing that you get that comes from someone who has the authority to give you what you deserve, yet doesn't. That's mercy. And the Bible is amazing because it talks about the mercy of God. And I don't know if we understand the bigness of that. I know I've taught this portion to you before, but it's important. We need to come back and look at it again, because his mercies, according to Scripture, never end. They never end. And according to Scripture, his mercies for you are new each morning. Scripture clearly says that. And so today, you got to wake up and discover a God who was giving to you new mercies that day. The Hebrew word for mercy is hadas, H-A-D-A-S, if you're trying to translate it into English. The definition matters because it's mercy that has never been experienced before. That's what the word means. So when God says his mercies are new each day, in other words, his mercies are brand new and are mercies that have never been experienced before. And when Scripture breaks it down and gets specific for your life, when he says his mercies for you are new each day, his mercies for you are brand new. You've never experienced them before. Today was a day when you got up and you came to worship this morning that you got an opportunity to experience brand new, fresh mercy that you've never experienced in your life before. I don't know if you think about that. I don't know if I think about that often enough. Why do we need new mercies every day? Well, the answer to that is one I don't like. Because how I sin today is not how I sinned yesterday. Because if anything, along the way, I'm an expert in sin. I get better and better at it. And yet, his mercies are brand new because I need those mercies every day. I need those mercies. They are new because I need them. Think of it this way. Figure out how old you are, not by years, but by days. Just do that real quick in your head. How many days old are you? That's how many mercies that God has given you so far over the course of your lifetime. When you think about the different kind of mercies we receive, by the time you're 21 years old, you've experienced 7,665 unique mercies, each one brand new, each one brand new. By the time you hit midlife, you've experienced 14,600 brand new mercies. created just for you by the creator of the universe that no one else gets to experience. They're brand new just for you. By the time that you are ready for retirement, you've experienced 23,725 brand new mercies from God that He made just for you that you get to live out because it's exactly what you need for the course of day. Do you know how cool that is? I mean, if that doesn't put you in awe of God, then somebody needs to zap your chair and get you out of your seat. Because He has done that for us, and He's done that for us because He loves us. He desires the best for us. And He knows what you need, and He knows exactly what you need to get through the course of the day. Don't you dare get up every morning and say to yourself, well, here's another day. It's the same old, same old, same old stuff. If you ever think that, open up your Bibles. His mercies are brand new. It's never been the same old stuff. That's you, that's sin, but that's not God. Because He doesn't do the same old stuff. He doesn't do reruns. He doesn't do repeats. He gives you mercies that are brand new every day so that you can get up and live the life that you were created to live. You don't want justice. You want mercy. And praise God, He gives us mercy. And He gives us the mercy that we need to get through each day, to experience each day to the fullness. You say, some days it's hard. Yes, but you have the mercy you need to get through it if you stop and you look and you thank Him for it. Those days when you struggle and the struggle is real and it's painful. But you know what you find in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the pain? You find the mercies that you need that are brand new, created by God just for you. Designer mercies for you every single day of your life. And that's not true because I'm telling you that. It's true because that's what the Bible says. That's the bigness of the mercy of God. That's why it's called the mercy seat. Because God meets us and gives us mercy. Lord of mercy.
Amen.
Thank you for giving us that. I am in awe of the bigness of God. I'm in awe of what God does. So when you walk through these doors this morning into this space, this was never intended to be about you. This was intended to get you to focus on God so you could discover again afresh and anew. That means anything going on around you right now that draws away from that, that's not what you're here for. You're here to experience God in a powerful way. And so, we go to the tabernacle one more time. You've seen this now for 6 weeks in a row. And you'd probably be thinking to yourself, couldn't I have gotten another diagram? Why change when it works? And so, we've entered through the eastern gate. You always enter through the eastern gate. We've discovered that. We have walked past the outer court where we found the altar, where we learned about sacrifice. We've walked past the laver where we talked about the cleansing that takes place. We've walked inside the holy place. We've gone inside the tent. And all of a sudden, all of the sights and the sounds and the smells are muffled. We don't hear those anymore. And we're inside and we see in the holy place, we discover the altar of incense. We discover the importance of prayer that's lifted up before God. We've seen the table of showbread, and we are reminded of the fellowship that we have, the place at the table that God has reminded us to, and the symbolism that we discovered there. We see the lampstand and the light, and we're reminded of the light that God and God alone can give. And then we move now beyond that, and we've moved into, and last week we moved into this place called the Holy of Holies. You just sang about it. Now that you know what it is, and if you didn't know before, that song we just sang should mean a lot more to you than it did the first time you heard it in the series, and you've heard it multiple times during the series on purpose. And we've gone into the Holy of Holies, that most holy place, and inside we've discovered the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat sitting on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Inside of the Ark, in the box part of the Ark, are the Ten Commandments, the tablets, written in God's own handwriting, where He gave Moses the law. How cool would that be to see? Aaron's rod and manna that God is providing each step along the way. I've explained on Wednesday night in great detail the theology behind this. Manna is a Krispy Kreme donut. And so that's what's inside the Ark of the Covenant, if you ever find it. It's Krispy Kreme donuts. And inside the Ark, with the mercy seat on top, we're reminded that mercy covers what the law exposed. Because we've broken God's laws. And yet, symbolically, passionately, and practically, God has covered that with his mercy. And so that is the Ark of the Covenant. And we come to Leviticus chapter 16, and we begin thinking about what it meant for the priest to be able to walk into that place and have that encounter with God. And so in Leviticus 16, and that's where we're going to go in just a minute, we talk about the Day of Atonement. We discover that Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, if you would. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. Blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. Atonement was made for the people. It was serious. It was holy. It was important. They couldn't do it casually. They couldn't enter anytime they wanted. Aaron didn't have the opportunity to go in there and take some Polaroids to show his friends. He didn't get to go in there and make drawings of it so people would know what it looked like. He was only allowed access when God said, "You have access." Leviticus 16 begins with a stark reminder of that. Aaron's sons died because they approached God incorrectly. Look at verse 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he's not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover of the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." See, the mercy seat was beautiful, but access was limited. And access was going to happen on God's terms. And that's why Jesus shows up. Because when Jesus shows up, all of a sudden you're granted full access. We come into the Holy of Holies. Jesus tore the veil and gave us access once and for all. And so there's three things that you need to see that relate to mercy about being in this most holy place that has everything to do with your life. The first one is simply this. Mercy is where God meets broken people. Look at verses 14 through 16 of Leviticus 16. He's to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it what he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanliness and rebellion of the Israelites. Blood was sprinkled on this mercy seat. The law inside the ark declared guilty. The mercy seat declared covered. Your guilt is covered by the mercy of God. It was then, and it is now. And that's great news for you. And so when you came into worship today, when you walked into this sacred space to encounter God, you came in not on your own strength. You came in covered by God for all of those mistakes you made, all of those things that you've done, all of those moments where you wish you could have done better, but you just screwed it up. God covered all of that. And that ought to cause us to think about the holiness of what we do. See, we're casual in our approach. I mean, this is a multi-purpose room. I mean, but we're not playing four square in the air today. We're here to worship. And sometimes we forget that. But if anything, we've discovered or been reminded of the holiness of God. While Jesus gives us access, and he does, he doesn't dismantle the holiness of God. Every characteristic of God is found in Jesus. See, sometimes we're so casual in our faith that we're convinced that Jesus is our good buddy sitting next to us on the row, and we can put our arm around him and just sway back and forth and sing and give him a little kiss on the cheek when we're done. And you can do that, but he's so much more than that. See, don't make Jesus your good buddy sitting in your chair next to you. Oh, he's your best friend. But he's also still the same holy God, the God who went to the wall for you so that you could live a life that you were created to live, and it cost him everything. And so all of the holiness, the cleansing that you needed, all of the work that needed to be done, he did that. Don't make it so casual that you forget about the bigness and the holiness of God. Because the access was limited. But imagine standing before a judge, and the judge is reading the book of your life. Every failure, every hidden thing, every regret, everything that you've done wrong, that you know you're guilty of, that you can't argue your way out of, and that you're going to have to pay the price for. And someone steps up and says, I'll pay the price. It's on me. Put on me what he deserved. That's what Jesus did. And Jesus became the sacrifice to pay that price. He became your high priest because he can give you access. And he is the access point because he didn't just bring you mercy, he became mercy for you. See, people think that God's disappointed with your life. A lot of people move through life thinking, God's just disappointed me. You know what? You've done plenty of things for God to be disappointed in. There ain't no doubt about it. Some people think, well, I've gone too far. I've gone too far off the road. I've drifted away too far. I have put my life in the ditch, and I'm digging that ditch deeper. I have gone way too far, too low. God can't do anything with me. Maybe you're just so hurt and broken. I'm just too broken. God can't do anything with me. But the mercy seat reminds us that God knew everything about you, your failures, your disappointments, how low you are, and he still made room for you. See, mercy is God giving you access, proximity, when you really deserve judgment. And he does it so he can know you better. See, I've often wondered, what is it about us as people that brings us to a moment where God would want to do this for us? I mean, why in the world would God want to do any of this stuff for you? And there's only one answer that works, because he's madly in love with you. He is madly in love with you. You're his creation, and he loves you, and he desires more than anything else for you to have all of the good things that he has created for you. And so we find in the tabernacle, that the very place where God should have condemned them became the place where God covered them. Second thing, Jesus opened what was closed. Hebrews chapter 9. I said we would be going to Hebrews. We're in Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 12. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. In other words, Jesus entered and became the sacrifice once and for all. The Old Testament method, the tabernacle method, repeated sacrifices, temporary coverings. It was an earthly tabernacle. Jesus enters the heavenly sanctuary. He offers his own blood. And he offers you eternal redemption. In other words, you come to him and it's one and done. He doesn't have to do it again. I can't imagine Aaron as the priest getting ready to go into that Holy of Holies once a year. I mean, can you imagine the pressure that he felt? I got to check every box. I got to do it all right. I mean, he had two sons that did it wrong, approached God wrong, and they're dead. God very distinctly told Moses, make sure you tell Aaron, if he doesn't do this right, he's going to die. I wouldn't have slept the night before. I would have just been terrified to walk into God's presence. And that priest would enter that Holy of Holies trembling once a year. But Jesus entered victorious once and for all, and you don't have to stay outside anymore. I wonder sometimes, maybe we're hesitant, maybe we're fearful, we're distant when it comes to God. When Jesus has already opened the way, I wonder sometimes why we live our life like the curtain's still hanging there. I wonder sometimes why we're content to live life like there's something that separates us from God. Because, you know, what separates you from God? Nothing. But the thought that something separates you from God, you know where that comes from? That's you. That's your own self. I can't even give that credit to Satan. That's your own stinking creation. It's your own stinking thinking. It's you telling yourself that there's something that separates you from God. And by doing so, all of a sudden, you have blown up everything that Jesus tried to do. Because you've put up the barrier that keeps you away from God. God doesn't put the barrier up. You do. And because you put that barrier up, you never get to experience the fullness of God. And you get stuck in religion that gets you nowhere. See, religion will teach you, you stay back, you stay away from God. Jesus says, come closer. I died for you to have proximity. This boat, in 1964, is a freighter named Al Kuwait. It was carrying 6,000 live sheep when it capsized and sank in Kuwait's harbor. The sunken ship went to the bottom of the Persian Gulf, and immediately they had a problem. Because, of course, the sheep drowned. And the longer they stayed there, the more they would decompose, and the more they were getting ready to destroy the ecosystem. That's a problem. And so this ship, being on the bottom of the Persian Gulf, obviously couldn't stay there. It needed to be raised. It needed to be moved into a safe place. But the trick of it was, you can't just hoist the thing up. You got to get it up without it falling apart. So all of the goo inside doesn't leak out and pollute the water around it. Carl Krøyer, a Danish explorer, engineer working in Kuwait at the time, became the man that inherited this problem. So you think you got problems? Carl had problems. The problem was, how do you move a 27-ton freighter that's listing at 87 degrees on the floor of the Persian Gulf? He discovered, when he started looking, that the nearest crane that was available that could actually handle this job was in Sydney, Australia, which is nowhere near Kuwait, by the way. Too far away to be helpful. He had to come up with another plan. Remember last week, I gave some of you guys ping pong balls? And I invited you to take a ping pong ball and throw it at the target that was right here. Some of you took advantage of the fact that I was standing here. And so instead of throwing the ping pong ball at the target, you threw it at me. I've been talking to Jesus about you this week. So, you know, don't expect it to be a good week. Anyway, no, that's the point. But you thought we just did that so I could illustrate to you proximity. That was part of it. But part of it was because of what I was getting ready to tell you now. Because Carl's plan, well, was a novel idea. What he did is he pumped 27 million ping pong balls into a tube that went down into the sunken freighter. And because he put them in the right place, it lifted the ship up. And that's how he raised the boat. Putting the ping pong balls where they needed to be. All that it took. Now, where did he get the idea? You gotta love this. A 1949 Donald Duck comic book. Yeah. In 1949, Donald Duck comic book, Donald's ship sank to the bottom of the sea. He remembered reading it, went back and looked, and that's how they got it up. Donald and his nephews pumped ping pong balls into the freighter or into the boat, lifted it back up. That's where he got the initial idea. He just had to figure out how to do it. Donald Duck saved. And the end result was, good ideas sometimes come from very strange places. But the truth of the matter is, we're all sunk. We're sunk. Your life is bottomed out. You're sunk. And it takes the mercy of God and you being willing to allow Him to lift you up that makes all the difference. If you do it, your life will be incredible. If you choose not to, you'll stay at the bottom. I want to show you the third thing. It's simply this, that God belongs at the center. This is somewhat breathtaking. And I don't mean that. It just is. What we have pictured here are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is actually their photographs. They put them on the post office wall, actually, at one point, and that's where we got them from. So we just brought them in and put them together. But God didn't just place the tabernacle on the edge of the camp. We talked about this first week. He put it right in the middle of the camp. He put it right in the middle of the people. He could have put it on the edge. He could have been outside. He could have put it on a mountaintop, and they could have just looked at it all day, but not. He just placed it in the center. And so I want to try, and I want to try to make sure it doesn't get bogged down, but I want you to understand exactly how this worked. Levi, the tribe of the Levites, they became the priest. This is Moses and Aaron's family. Aaron's family became the Levites, the priest. If you're with us on Wednesday night, I explained to you why I wear Levi's on Sunday morning to preach in. I take seriously the Old Testament command to be a Levite, and so I'm wearing Levi's. I wear those each week because it's a holy thing, what you're supposed to wear in church, for me, anyway. But they were set apart. They were so set apart that that they didn't get territory in the Promised Land. They were given some cities. But the Levites, when they went into the Promised Land, they weren't given a particular region or territory like the other 12 tribes. Because their job was not territorial. Their job was spiritual. You say, well, wait a minute then. If the Levites didn't get territory in there, but didn't 12 tribes get territory? Yes, because if you go back and read the story a little bit closer, you discover that the Levites were set apart for this, but then Jacob adopted Joseph's sons and formed a new tribe out of them. So we still have 12 tribes. It's really, so it comes out 13 in the math, but that's okay. There's still 12 tribes of Levi's, or 12 tribes of Jacob. These are 12 tribes of Israel. But one of the tribes, the Levites, they became the priest. That matters. And so their job was to build their camp around the tabernacle. Remember how we laid the tabernacle out? Remember how the tabernacle had the outer walls around it, and that would be there. And so off of that, then the Levites would be the tribe, if you will, that surrounded on four sides the tabernacle to take care of it. On the east side, the eastern gate, where everyone entered, that's where Moses, Aaron, and their sons lived. And so I want you to stay with me on this. The way that it worked is that the Levites then were responsible when the tabernacle was set up for creating the boundaries for everyone else to camp in. So when the tabernacle was set up, Moses and Aaron, I'm sure, were the first pieces of this puzzle. They would set the boundaries for where they were going to camp on the east side. And then everybody else that camped behind them would camp inside the boundaries they set. Scripture talks about the fact that God ordained who was going to be on the east side, the north side, south side, west side. God laid all that out. But he told them they needed to camp directly to the south, north, east, west. Very specific. According to Jewish law, according to Jewish rabbis, according to Jewish scholars, that meant you don't get to camp southwest or southeast. If you're supposed to camp south, you camp south. South of what? South of the parameters that were set up. So let's say Moses said, this is going to be this chair and this chair is going to be the width. It doesn't matter the width, but this is going to be the width of our camp. This is the boundary of our camp. And they would be closest to the tabernacle. But then behind them, then, the people who were going to be camping to the east would have to camp within those boundaries, no matter how far back it had to go. They would have to get all of those families in. And that's how the boundary was set up. Same thing would happen on the east side, the west side, the north side. That's the way it worked. Details, specific, supposed to be that way. And so, for example, when you run the numbers in Scripture, and this is in the book of Numbers, ironically, the camp of Judah would camp on the east side. So while Moses and Aaron would set up the boundaries here, then everyone had to camp through that. That would be, by the way, the largest amount of people. The numbers that you're going to see are the number of men that were counted in the census. To be counted in the census, you had to be over 20 years of age and able to fight. This doesn't include women, children, those just below the fighting age, and those who are too old to fight. So it's a very limited number. Probably you can take 3 or 4 times more than this. And when you do that for all of the tribes, you will discover that there are probably close to 2 million, if not more, people that were camping around the tabernacle. And so, to the east was the camp of Judah. This would be Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. It was the largest of the bunch. To the south side, that would be Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. To the west side, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And then to the north side, Dan, Asher, Naphtali. And in the middle of it all, tabernacle. And so understanding how this is set up and where everyone's camped really does matter, because everything revolved around God's presence, their identity, their direction, their lives. See, most people today, we want God nearby. We want God available. We want God helpful, but not necessarily central to our lives. Because we build our lives around other things. We build our lives around our moods, how we feel. If I'm in a bad mood, that's what I'm going to build my life around today. If I'm angry, uptight, that's how I'm going to build my life today. Some people build their life around their career. They're career-driven. That's what they're going to be. My life's about the career. I want to achieve, I want to achieve, I want to achieve, I want a career. Associated with that might be finances. I'm just going to make more money, make more money, make more money. That's what my life is driven by. I'm going to make more money. How about comfort? Some people are just building their entire lives of how can they be as comfortable as possible. And it's all about personal comfort. Some just want success, whatever that looks like. They want success. They want to be popular. They want to be liked. They want to be some type of star. Others build a life around physical ailments. Something wrong, something not going well, you don't feel well, then your whole life begins to center around that physical ailment or the disability or the hurt, whatever it is. And we build our life around that. Some build a life around politics, some around entertainment. And what happens is we build our life around those things, and then we try to squeeze God in around that other stuff because we know that God needs to be in the mix somewhere. He's not central, but we want him in the mix. But Israel's camp preached a very different message. Israel's camp shows us that God doesn't belong on the edge of your life. Because if you were to take those breakdowns, those diagrams of the camps, understanding that whatever those borders were set up and they would have to go directly in those directions possible. This is what those camps look like when they're put together. Do you see it? See, if you're going to be biblically literate and take God at His word and take the numbers and let them work out, then all of a sudden you begin to see that there's an alignment that takes place based on the larger group coming to the east, how all of these camps fill in, and this is what you end up with. Shape of the cross. See, we know that Jesus is going to be at the cross so that He will be at the center of our life. But that's going to happen a lot of years after they're camping in the wilderness. And yet when God is in the details, what we begin to discover that the details really do matter. And so all through Scripture, it's always been pointing toward the cross so that Jesus would be at the center of our life. And so when you take an aerial view of what's taking place, we're reminded of the importance even then of the complexity and the detail that God put into place, because it matters. So what's in the center of your life? Is it fear? Is it ambition? Addiction? Approval? Comfort? See, because whatever you've placed at the center of your life, everything else is revolving around it. It's always the way it works. And God never meant to be just a part of your life. He wants to be the center of your life. And when God is central, everything else falls into place and it fits. You ever struggle with sometimes you got some stuff in your life that just don't fit? Why not? And the way to correct that is to go back and start where you need to start and make sure that God's at the center of what you're doing. See, the safest place in the wilderness was wherever God's presence was. And when He is at the center, everything works. So everything that we saw, sacrifice, cleansing, light, bread, prayer, presence, mercy, it all leads us to this moment where God wants to dwell among His people. And He set it up in such a way where He is at the center. And everything, all of life, revolves around Him. And so the question for you as we end the series is simply this: is God just a part of your life? Or is He the center of your life? Because the space that He wants, the sacred space that He asks for, is the center. And it's only when He is at the center that your life becomes the sacred space that it's intended to be. And the challenge is simple. It's a simple prayer. The now what moment? A simple prayer. God, I want You to be the center of my life. So where is He? Where do You want Him to be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we discover that in the center of it all is You. When we pay attention to the details, when we look at what's there, and sometimes it's so easy to take an Old Testament story and descriptions and details, and we think, they just don't matter. But if anything, my hope, my prayer for the last 6 weeks is that maybe those details do matter just a little bit. That maybe they draw us to a moment where we really do think about You in a way that maybe we never have before. And Heavenly Father, this morning we end up at a crossroads, if you will, where we have to decide, are You going to be at the center of our life? Are we going to spend all of our time trying to make You fit in to everything else that we're jamming into the center of it? Lord, there's a lot of people in this room that know You. They already call You Savior. They've made the decision. They've accepted Your gift of salvation. But this is that moment to align their lives in such a way that will bring them the victory and the joy that they so desperately need and want. Can't have it until You're at the center of our life. So my prayer is that we would pray and commit ourselves to making you the center, the hub of what we do. Well, there's some in this room who they've never begun that relationship with you. They don't have that opportunity to pray that you would become the center because they had never started the journey with you. And so what I pray, if they're in this room or if they're watching online right now, the prayer would be a simple one, but they would pray it. Jesus, I give you my life. Jesus, I give you my life. And if they're in this room and they prayed that, I pray that they would return to us a worship flyer that just checks that box that says, I've accepted Jesus as Savior. Drop it to Giving Kiosk on the way out the door. If they're watching online, they can send us an email to the address that's there. And we'll send them some stuff and give them some things that will encourage them and help them to grow and know what happens next. Because that's the only way that our lives become sacred space, is when you move in. And once you're there, then everywhere we go becomes sacred space around us. And so, Lord, be at the center of all that we do, all that we say. Help us never to be satisfied with anything less. We pray in your precious and holy name. Amen.
Would you stand?